Amen. Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word as we look at a number of passages, short passages, this morning. If you need to sit, please feel free, but it is appropriate to stand as you are able. 2 Chronicles 12, 13 and 14, Rehoboam was 41 years old when he took the throne. His mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite, and he did evil. 1 Kings 15, 1-3, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam or Abijah began to reign over Judah. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom, better known as Absalom, and he walked in all the sins that his father did before him, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God. 1 Kings 15, in the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa began to reign over Judah. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom, and Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father had done. That's interesting to note that Maacah here was actually his grandmother, the queen mother, and we'll talk more about her briefly later. 1 Kings 22, Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he began to reign. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shili. He walked in all the way of Asa his father. He did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. 2 Chronicles 22, Ahaziah was 22 years old when he began to reign. His mother's name was Athaliah, the daughter of Jezebel, the granddaughter of Omri. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor in doing wickedly. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. In the 7th year of Jehu, Jehoash began to reign. His mother's name was Zebiah of Beersheba, and Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. 2 Kings 14, 1-3, in the 2nd year of Joash, the son of Jehoaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, began to reign. His mother's name was Jehoadin of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. 2 Kings 15, in the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, or Uzziah, the son of Amaziah, king of Judah, began to reign. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. 2 Kings 15, in the 2nd year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, began to reign. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok, who was a descendant of the famous priest of David's time, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. In 2 Kings 18, in the 3rd year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. 2 Kings 21, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Ammon was 22 years old when he began to reign. His mother's name was Meshulamith, the daughter of Herod's of Jotbah. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. 2 Kings 22, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. 2 Kings 23, Jehoaz was 23 years old when he began to reign. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign. His mother's name was Abida, the daughter of Padiah of Rumah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he became king. His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. This is the living and enduring word of God. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that on this day when we honor mothers, we would not honor them above you, but rather we would honor them as gifts from you. We pray, Father, for each of those who are mothers here, that they would not carry an undue burden, either of guilt or of pride, but rather that they would see themselves as your maidservants. Father, may we be thankful. May you be glorified in the preaching and in the hearing of your word. Through Jesus our Lord. Amen. A blessed Mother's Day to all of you who are mothers, and a hopefulness that you all have taken the time to express your appreciation, those whose mothers are still with us. And perhaps even those of us who do not have mothers still with us, our appreciation to God for those whom he has given us as mothers. This morning's sermon is not going to be a typical sermon. I don't know if I've ever preached a sermon like this before. You probably recognized it even in the reading of Scripture this morning as I read what sounded very repetitive. Did you notice any patterns in the verses this morning? Yeah, you did, didn't you? There were, might say, three patterns. His mother's name was, he did what was evil, or he did what was right. We're going to look at these mothers specifically because they were mothers. They're mothers that are known for their more famous sons. Some of them, even their sons, are not particularly well known. But I'm just curious. I'm going to do something I don't usually do. It's going to be your turn to give me some feedback here for a minute. How many famous mothers and their sons can you name from the Old Testament? Just speak them out. What famous mother and her famous son? Was it? Bathsheba and her son? Solomon. Was it? Old Testament, yes, Mary and Jesus, Old Testament. Any other Old Testament mothers and sons you can remember? Eve and Cain, Abel, and Seth. Okay, who else? Hannah and Samuel. Good, who else? Sarah and Isaac. Who else? What was the mother's name? Rebecca, very good. Rebecca with Jacob and Esau. Okay. Who else? Remember any others? Yeah. Ruth. And who was the Ruth the mother of? Ruth was the mother of Obed. And she was the grandmother of Jesse and therefore the great-grandmother of David. Okay. Anybody else? I was wondering if anybody remembered Jochebed. I actually had to look that one up. I couldn't remember. Moses' mother. I know mother's mother name is listed there. Moses and Jochebed. Okay, any others? Yes, who was Joseph's mother but Rachel? Rachel was the mother not just of Joseph, but also of Benjamin. Now, imagine for a moment that a record was kept of all the folks of Hope Church. And in that record, a couple hundred years from now, people were reading, Steve Wilson, the son of Robert, served as the pastor of Hope Church for 20 years. His mother's name was Nina, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Mark Wilson, the son of Stephen, served as a trustee in the Forks of the Brandywine Church for 15 years. His mother's name was Cheryl, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. On the other hand, imagine reading, Steve Wilson, the son of Robert, served as pastor of the Hope Church for 20 years. His mother's name was evil, and it was Nina, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Or perhaps using names you wouldn't know, you might read, Tim, the son of John, served as judge for 20 years. His mother's name was Susan, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. George, the son of Nicholas, served as judge for 30 years. His mother's name was Louise, and he did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now, this would not necessarily be significant if all the pastors or mothers, judges' mothers were listed. But if only certain ones were listed, and if every time a mother was listed, the statement followed saying whether or not that person did what was evil or did what was right or good in the eyes of the Lord, there would seem to be a significant connection. It's interesting that the book of Chronicles does not mention the mothers of any of the kings of Judah who did evil, except for Ahaziah, whose mother was Athaliah, we'll talk more about her in a minute, and Rehoboam, who was the first king of Judah following the division of the kingdom into northern and southern kingdoms. I thought it was interesting, Chronicles only mentions the mothers whose sons did right in the eyes of the Lord. And neither Kings nor Chronicles list the names of any of the mothers of the northern kingdom of Israel, who all did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So let's look for a minute here at the role of mothers in Old Testament times. In Old Testament times, mothers, particularly of kings, of men that had multiple wives. Each mother had her own little kingdom, so to speak, of her children. So you had Rachel and Leah, each of them having very little to do with the other woman's children, but they invested themselves totally in their own children. I read a book, Cheryl and I read a book, each individually, called Bathsheba, A Reluctant Beauty. It was an interesting fiction book about the life of a woman in those days and how much their children were their whole lives, particularly these women who might only see their husbands on rare occasions. So the children were very much products of their mothers. So as we're reading of these kings and their children, their offspring, we need to understand that particularly for young children, they had virtually no interaction with their fathers. Men, particularly in those days, and it's still true, unfortunately, even sometimes today, just don't know what to do with little ones, with tiny babies, with toddlers, with young children. And so there was a significant bond between the mother and the infant. That bonding, because of the very nature of their feeding in their early years before they were weaned, the tactile holding and being with was significantly stronger for the mothers in the early years. They also had where mothers did their work. In those days, mothers didn't work outside the home. They did everything in the home. Everybody, the children in there, while the fathers were almost always out in the fields, the fathers were out of the house. The women, the mothers were in the house. Also had the fact that mothers' teaching tended to be informal, where the father's teaching tended to be formal. And you've heard it said that we are much more, godliness or wisdom is much more caught than taught. And so very much the impact of the mothers in those days, because of the very way they lived, was significant. Interestingly, I found no commands in Scripture specifically for mothers. Do you realize that? There aren't a lot explicitly for fathers either. There are commands for wives, for parents, but I could not find any. I challenge you, if you find one, let me know. But I could not find any commands explicitly telling mothers, this is your responsibility before God. Why? What's that? Because they already know it, yes. I think there's a certain instinctiveness. There's a motherly instinct that is certainly something that is God-given. And there's a nurture. There's something that flows from a mother which is unique, and God doesn't need to command it. Because one of the things we see is that when God commands something, it's usually because we wouldn't do it if he didn't command it. So when he tells a husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church, it's because our tendency is to love ourselves. When he tells the wife to submit to her husband, it's because it's not natural for the wife to want to submit to anyone. So, these commands are addressed to parents in general. There are commands addressed, but they should be applied to all. What are the role of mothers today? Well, traditionally, where most of us who are older grew up, our mothers worked in the home. And nowadays, our society and our culture seems to say that a woman who is not working outside the home is somehow less than a stay-at-home mom. But I know that many of us men have had the opportunity to care for our children even for a day, particularly when they are young. And we, if we're honest, appreciate far more how much is involved in being a mother, particularly of several young children. My daughter-in-law went to the hospital this morning, hopefully to give birth to twins. And when those twins are born, my son and his wife will have 5 children under 6. I'm glad I live 2 hours away and I can visit them. And my daughter-in-law is a fabulous mother, but boy, I tell you, when my son has to be left when she goes away, he calls on his in-laws, he calls, please come down and help us, I can't do this. Now, granted, it's difficult in our culture today for a family to live on one person's salary. And I'm not trying to say that you're wrong either way you do it. Each of us needs to make that choice before God. But mothers have a unique role in the home. And we talked about this before in terms of the need to have a mother and a father. Now, granted, there are times where God makes it so that that cannot be. I'm not talking about times when providentially we're kept from having a mother and a father in the home. I'm saying that that's the best. That's what God designed. That's what God desires. I remember reading a cartoon back in Lancaster called Tank McNamara. And it was all about athletes. And at one point, there was an athlete who was a very good basketball player named Dennis Rodman, who was extremely wild. And about that time, they pictured this very athletic pro basketball player who was giving his team a hard time. And what they did was they got his mama to come in and sit next to him on the bench. And you see this little mama who maybe came up to his waist, and he would not cross his mama. Because there is something unique about that role, that relationship between a mother and her sons, especially. I know when I grew up in an area that was very Jewish. I mean, we used to, on Jewish holidays, we'd have three quarters of the school that were gone. They weren't days off, but they might as well have been because the teachers couldn't accomplish anything. And there was a stereotypical Jewish mama. And that Jewish mama was the one you didn't cross. And she was always putting forth her son. Her son was always the greatest thing since sliced bread. And you have different relationships today between mothers and sons, between mothers and daughters. I mean, I've seen it played out that firstborn daughters and their mothers always, almost always at least, go through a very tumultuous time as they become independent. And then once that daughter moves away and the mother is no longer responsible for that daughter, and the daughter becomes an independent adult, they become best friends. But that power struggle in the meantime is oftentimes very difficult to work through. Even though there's an intense love, it's kind of like sisters too, best of friends and worst of enemies, right? Are they listening? Everybody knows who I'm talking about. Mothers and young children. Mothers are particularly good with younger children. I've heard it said that women have 360-degree radar, men have single focus. And I've heard too many horror stories about men at times being left with multiple children, and they're so focused on one that the other goes and does something harmful. But women seem to be able to be much more aware. Also have mothers and their God. Many of you are aware of John and Charles Wesley's mother. I think she had, 21 kids or something like that? And the impact that she had, despite having all these kids, when a woman has great faith in her God, she passes that on. The kids seem to pick that up. What about the roles of mothers and future kings? Let's look at the scripture now. That was all by way of introduction, basically. But let's look now for a bit at the roles of these mothers in the kings of Judah and Israel. In 2 Chronicles 22, verses 2 to 4, we read how Ahaziah was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Athaliah, who was the daughter of Jezebel, who was probably the most infamous evil woman in Scripture. She was the granddaughter of Omri. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, who was Jezebel's husband, a king of Israel, an evil king of Israel. For why? For his mother was his counselor in doing wickedly. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done. For after the death of his father, they were his counselors to his undoing. They being who? Who is the they? Did you ever think about that? It says Ahab and his mother were their counselors. He walked in the ways of Ahab because he was counseled by this woman who was his mother and had a significant impact on his life. We saw that also spoken of in 2 Kings 8. In 2 Chronicles 12, we read how Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city the Lord had chosen out of the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite. He did evil, for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. Now, it's interesting, that's in contrast. His mother was an Ammonite, which means that she was not an Israelite. You may know from your Old Testament history, there were several other people groups, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Manasseh. There were various other groups around them that had a lot of impact, a lot of interaction. The Moabites. But his mother, Naamah, was an Ammonite. And you contrast that with Joash and Uzziah in 2 Kings 14. Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, in the second year of Joash, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, began to reign. I know there's some names of the same. It's a little confusing. He was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years, and his mother's name was Jehoadin of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And also Uzziah was 16 years old when he began to reign. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. I found it interesting as I looked at that, that the Ammonite's son did what was evil, whereas the daughters of Jerusalem's sons did what was right. Now we're going to see one other. We won't actually look at her closely, but if you're listening, you may have noticed that one of the final kings of Judah also had a mother of Jerusalem who did what was evil. But by that point, everybody was doing what was evil. By that point, everybody had, in a sense, set aside the Lord. But we see again how the impact of a godly woman from a godly heritage passed that godly heritage onto her sons. In 2 Chronicles 27, Jotham was 25 years old when he began to reign. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And this, as I did some study, they believe was a descendant of the famous priest of David's time. In other words, this was a Levite woman. This was one who came from a Levite family, from a priestly family. And again, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, passed on from his mother and from her heritage. Clearly, these women played important roles in their sons' lives. Clearly, they passed on to their sons their faith, whether for good or for bad. So what about the role of grandmothers? I thought that was an interesting thing. We have many grandmothers here. In 1 Kings 15, we read how in the 18th year of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, Abijah began to reign over Judah. And his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom or Absalom. He walked in all the sins that his father did before him, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. And then later in the same chapter, in the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa began to reign, and he reigned 41 years, and his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. I had to look at this and say, wait a minute now, how can both of them, did one have a child with his wife and then her son have a child with her also? No, we find here that she is, in verse 13, that she is referred to as the queen mother, and that he actually ended up having her removed because she was making idols. So it wasn't uncommon in those days for the grandmother to have this position of prominence. And much like we sometimes refer to somebody in the scriptures as so-and-so's father, like as David his father had done, even though he was several generations removed. So also it's believed that there's no reason to think that Maacah had a child with her son as well as with her husband. So Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. Now, why is Absalom significant? Many of you are familiar with Absalom. Absalom was a son of David who rebelled against David. He was an extremely good-looking man, apparently, and he had an extremely good-looking sister named Tamar. And you may remember the story of how Tamar's half-brother, Amnon, raped her, and she was disgraced, and David didn't do anything about it. And so Absalom eventually killed his half-brother, Amnon, for raping his sister. And again, this time David banished Absalom, eventually and welcomed him back. Obviously, there was no real love lost between David and Absalom. But Absalom also seemed to have no indication anywhere that Absalom was a God-fearing man. There's no indication anywhere that Absalom was a man of faith. And so when it talks about Absalom's daughter, Maacah, we're talking again about somebody who's coming from an ungodly line. And so here we find the impact of his daughter Maacah, not only on her son, but also on her grandson. I think it's interesting that sometimes grandmothers can have a greater impact on their grandchildren in some ways than even their mothers. In 2 Chronicles 22, we read about another impact of a grandmother. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he began to reign, and his mother's name was Athaliah. And Athaliah was the daughter of Jezebel, the granddaughter of Omri, and it says that his mother was his counselor. Now, I think for most people, if you're familiar with the Old Testament and you were asked who is the most wicked woman in the Old Testament, I know I, for one, would right away think of Jezebel. Jezebel kind of just has this image of being the epitome of the devil himself in female form. And Jezebel's daughter, Athaliah, the two of them were quite the pair. And we see how Athaliah ended up trying to wipe out the line of David. When her son was killed in battle, she went and wiped out all the others and tried to reign in their place. Killed all her sons, killed all the sons of all the other wives, except for one that was hidden away. And eventually, she was killed herself. But we see again the impact of Jezebel on her daughter and then on her grandson, who also was of Athaliah's son, who also did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. So we need to recognize again, even if we are grandmothers or grandparents, we have a great opportunity. In some ways, we have a greater opportunity because we don't have to be the disciplinarians in the same way that the parents do. One of the joys of being a grandparent is we can spoil the kids and send them home to the parents. But I recognize sometimes, I know I've heard accounts too of where grandmothers in particular, grandfathers have also had to bring a little bit of discipline where the parents haven't. But we can play a great role in our grandchildren's lives. Now, there's also an issue here of what we call generational sin, the sins of the fathers. In Exodus 20, verses 4 to 6, we read, "You shall not make yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth below, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Now, at that point, you may recognize this is part of the Ten Commandments. And he goes on to say, "I am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." Now, you may notice there's two groups of people there, those who hate God and those who love him. And we tend to pass on to our children our love for God or our hatred of God. We tend to pass on to our children our passion for the Lord or our apathy for the Lord. We tend to pass on to our children our faith or our lack of faith. There is no question that sin is passed from one generation to another. We've seen that in all kinds of forms in the past. Sometimes it's by the circumstances, by the environment the child is raised, and sometimes it's genetic. There just seems to be a genetic predisposition to certain kinds of sin that are often passed on even when not raised by biological parents. Now, that can lead to a great discouragement. In fact, one of the things I pray for my children and my grandchildren almost every day is, God, deliver my children and my grandchildren from the sin of their fathers. Being a parent can lead to all kinds of sense of guilt, and we're going to talk more about that in a moment. But let me read Psalm 103, verses 8 to 14 and 17 for you. "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion on his children, so the Lord shows compassion on those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers we're dust. And then verse 17, the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to their children's children. See, generational sin can be broken, but it takes God's grace and intervention. My friends, none of us are perfect parents. If I had thought of it, I would have brought a very humorous account of God with Adam and Eve as he talked about it. We talk about the struggle with our parents, and basically God tells Adam and Eve, don't do this. And they say, don't do what? And says, don't take the tree. And they basically go down and, as we know, do exactly what they were told not to do. And God is the perfect parent, and his children disobey. Is it any wonder that our children struggle to obey? But generational sin can be broken by the grace of God. As we indeed turn from our independence into dependence. I hope you notice the meditation, the bulletin. Take your bulletin for a second here. There's a meditation, a reflection here from a guy named Steve Childers, who is from the Global Church Advancement. And he wrote, he was not talking about parenting, but it applies to parenting. Do you understand how vitally important a biblical view of success is? This is a biblical view of success. Faithfully pleasing God with the resources and the responsibilities he has given you. Parenting can lead to two equal and opposite sins. Pride or pride. The pride of success or the pride of failure. What's the common denominator? Pride. It's all about me. You see, I remember reading a story too, listening to a man actually who was preaching. He was talking about before he got married, he was an expert on marriage relationships, and then he got married. And then he was an expert on kids, and then he had kids of his own. And then he was an expert on teenagers, and then his kids became teenagers. And you get the picture. It's easy to be a textbook expert to see how other people are doing it wrong. And then I had a chance to go to a seminar by a woman who was a nationally known behavioral modification specialist. By that I mean that she was well known across the country for teaching people how to control the behaviors of their children in particular. And she said then her son came along who had ADD and nothing worked on him. And it was just an interesting testimony, again, how easy it is to look at someone else's kids and to say, well, if they were just more like my kids, well, maybe if they were more temperamentally like your kids. The reality is that each kid is different. And many of you have heard me talk about my older son, the one who is expecting twins today, who will have five kids under six, doing very well now as a father, as a businessman, as a man of God. But when he was growing up, you might have half-hour, 45-minute battles with your kids. I would have two-hour battles with that kid, and the only reason he would finally stop fighting me is that he would be exhausted and wouldn't be able to, not because he gave in. You could never stop him. You could redirect him. You could slow him down, and that's proved to be his success in business. But again, each child is different, and we have to be careful that we don't take undue pride, either in terms of our perceived failure as parents or our perceived success as parents. What is faithfulness? What is success as parents? Faithfully pleasing God with the resources and the responsibilities God has given you. My friends, some of you may be coming, if your mother's here, may be coming away from this with a sense of guilt. If your children are not walking with the Lord, it's easy to feel a sense of guilt. Well, wow, which mother would I be in that list of mothers? And so-and-so's mother was, and she or he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And you may be feeling that sense of, wow, boy, that really speaks ill of me. Well, a couple things. One is we need to continue to pray. One of the prayers we prayed for years for our children was that God would have mercy on them as he had mercy on us. All three of our children went through real periods of prodigalness. All three of them were guilty of sexual sin. All three of them were guilty of turning their back on the Lord and the church in their profession of faith. All three of them now are walking in faith. All three of them now are active in their churches. God is faithful, and we need to never give up. I remember hearing a story of a guy named Dave Boyer, who was a well-known Christian singer back in the late 50s and 60s. He had become famous in the heydays of Atlantic City, when Atlantic City was like Las Vegas today, where he had hosted some of the top names in entertainment. He had grown up in a family, a Christian family, a God-fearing family. I believe his father was a pastor. They were all gifted musically. They used to sing and lead. And then he went off. He became so well-known in the secular world that he went to drugs, married a beautiful woman, but his drugs and alcohol drove her away. He was on the point of committing suicide when the Spirit of God gripped him, took him to his brother's house, and his brother led him to faith in Christ. And he became again a servant of God. And they interviewed in this testimony his mother, who had been praying for him for some 40 years. My friends, don't give up on your children. They may now be walking apart, but the ultimate testimony, again, we trust that God will have mercy on them. He's had mercy on us. You see, the gospel is not about how good we are, is it? The gospel is about the fact that although we were yet sinners while we were slept, all of us were doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Christ came and died for us. Our only hope is not in our righteousness, but that God will have mercy on our children as he has had mercy on us. My friends, don't take undue pride, either positively or negatively, in how your children are or perhaps one day will be. It is to the glory of God. That is our only hope. Look to the future and strive to be the kind of example and teacher that you want to be. And do not fall into the trap also of blaming your mother or your grandmother. We all know that famous verse in Scripture, the mother you gave me. That's not exactly what it says, is it? But it could be the same thing. The mother you gave me or the grandmother. No wonder I turned out so. No. Wrong answer. It is not your mother's fault. I remember my son, the one that I said I had so many struggles with, went to a counselor at one point. And the counselor, he told us later, was trying to tell him how it must have been things that Cheryl and I had done that made him the way he is. And he says, but I told them, no, it's not things they did. It's not their fault I am who I am. Oh, well, thanks, Mark. Yes, certainly we all have regrets. I look back with great regrets on many ways that I could have done things better, differently, as I was raising my children. It's interesting when you think about the whole concept of childbearing, that you take two young adults who are often fairly newly married, getting used to each other without any manual and without anything, gives them these the most precious investment in the world and says, raise these people to become God-fearing people. It's difficult, and there's no right way to do it. Mothers are a gift from God. Their love, their compassion, and their discipline, and their faith. So let us strive to be a blessing to our mothers, and may we never forget in that process that God is the one who put us where we are, and he is the one we need to trust, and he is the one we need to obey, and he isn't the one that we need to commit our children and, as the case may be, our mothers into. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for giving us mothers. We acknowledge that each mother is different, just as each child is different. But we acknowledge again that it is not really so much a matter of our faithfulness that determines our children's future, but it's yours. We pray that indeed you would have mercy on our children as you've had mercy on us, that you would keep us faithful in remembering to pray for them, and that you'd give us the joy of seeing them walking with you, making right choices rather than foolish ones. And I pray for each of us who are parents, particularly mothers this morning, that you would help them to live you before their children, before their grandchildren, in humility and faith. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.